Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Thank you. You may be seated.
One of the things we try to stress here at Family Bible is that your coming to Christ is a radical transformation. It is something that only the Spirit of God can do in your lives. It's not something that I can do by virtue of my teaching you. It is not something that is accomplished because you show up. It has nothing to do with religion. It has nothing to do with your good works. It has to do with you actually coming in contact with God through Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that it's not of your works, lest any man should boast. What that means is that you didn't merit it and you didn't do anything to get it. But it was God's grace that came within your life and you breathed in his favor. You believed that God so loved you that he sent his only begotten Son. You believed that you would not perish if you did this, but that you would live forever with him. You believed that it was God's righteousness and not your own, as we oftentimes quote from Titus chapter 3, not as a result of righteousness or deeds which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You believe that. And when you believe that, and when you turn to God and said, I receive you as the one who rescues me, Savior, and now my Master, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. You receive the Spirit of God's Son, as Galatians 4 tells us, within your heart. You now have, according to John chapter 3, become a part of a family. You were actually born again. And according to what Paul writes in Corinthians, you become a new creation. You're not the same as you used to be. Things now begin to change in your life. Things don't change by virtue of education. Things don't change by virtue of rote. They have changed because you've become a new person. A transformation has taken place. And because of this, you have what Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as you look at verses 11 and 12 in particular. You have now the Spirit of truth and faithfulness within you. That is to say that you have a spirit that will not quit. Faithfulness. Paul will write, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. When we come to Christ, we are transformed. We become a child of God. And we're set on a course that is bent on following Christ. We keep following him until we do the same thing that he did, and that is go home. This is not our home. This is not where we're heading. We are actually in, as Scripture will tell us, in particular in Hebrews, we are in a race. The race is an endurance race. The reason that it's an endurance race is because the only thing that will reveal the legitimacy of your decision is endurance. This is one of the reasons why we oftentimes come up to people, maybe perhaps time and time again, and kind of convey, are you sure that you did this? Are you sure you did this? Because if you made this decision, things change. They just do. And it's not like you have to have the pastor chasing you with a stick or anything like that. You want to. I mean, the spirit of want to has come within your heart, and everything that God desires, and you literally breathe the same words that Christ would breathe. Not my will, but yours be done. And what is not in the vocabulary of a true Christian is, I quit. It's not in the vocabulary. It's impossible for a true Christian to say, I quit. He can't. Now, I know there have been people that have seen people that have professed to be Christians that said, I quit, but that was the evidence that they were not true. And this is one of the things that he says throughout the book. The evidence that you have made really a true and genuine decision in that which is real is that you now have an anchor for your soul, both sure and steadfast. You're going to hang in there. As we come to chapter 12, this is the point. It's all about endurance. And it is a race of endurance that he talks about. As we come to this race, we realize that it's impossible for us to begin the race. It will be impossible for us to finish the race without Christ. Because you have to have the breath of life within you to run the race. He has to breathe within you. Before that, you're just laying there dead. But in order for you to be a part of the race, but once the breath of Christ is in you, it's impossible for you not to finish. And that's why, if you look with me in verse 2, it tells us that we fix our eyes on who? Jesus. And who does he describe him as? The author, the beginner, we put it this way, the beginner, the starter, and the finisher of our faith. He's the one that starts us. He's the one that finishes. If, in fact, you never have made a genuine decision, if you have never anchored in the real decision, if you have never really received Christ, you cannot even begin the race. You most certainly will not finish the race. Now, there are a lot of people that have gotten into it. You know, it's almost like spectators jumping in on a race somewhere along the lines, and they start running along, but they're not going to finish. First of all, they're going to just be disqualified because they were never at the beginning. But they don't have the breath to finish the race. And so what Scripture tells us is that we have somebody, if in fact you make this genuine decision, we have somebody that has come within our heart that has made this whole thing real to us. Because outside of Christ being within our lives, everything is just superficial. And I think it's one of the reasons why in Hebrews chapter 6, in particular verse 17, where he talks about the fact that we've actually become heirs with Christ. I don't know if you notice the context of that, but we are actually heirs of the unchangeable. That is to say that once we receive Christ, it's impossible for us to change. We cannot change. We must continue, we will continue to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. He is a part of our life. We've actually inherited unchangeableness so that we have what is called undying love. See? That's why 1 Corinthians 13, you know, describes love and was the ultimate description of love. Love never fails. It just doesn't fail. But we can't because the Spirit of God won't let us. And he has so renewed us. This is why it's so important that that first part, that first foundation gets laid. Because as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no one can lay a foundation other than this. That's Jesus Christ. So the establishment is there. Endurance begins and it ends with Christ. And endurance demands, as he'll say within the passage, careful consideration. In fact, his statement is in verse 3, consider him who has endured. And, you know, you have to understand that endurance is not just another word that's thrown out there. It's that which literally describes the nature of our Lord and Savior. And there are times that, you know, you get weary. I mean, the Bible says in Galatians 6, don't grow weary in well-doing. There are times that you grow weary in just wanting to do the right thing, wanting to be nice. You grow weary and tired about. But the Spirit of God will not let you give up. He will pick you back up and move you into. And there's something, see, if you've received Jesus, you've received what is called real. That's what he's been talking about as you go back into chapter 11 in particular, that faith is based, has to be based on something real. If your faith isn't based on something real, then basically I'm handing your rope over the cliff and it's not tied to anything. The only thing that's going to happen is you're going to learn what gravity's about. But if in fact you're anchored onto something real, you can't fall because he has you. When you come to Christ and you have the spirit of real within you, you can't stop loving God. I mean, it's just a part of your life. And it consumes you. The love of God consumes me. Nobody has to tell me to read the Bible. Nobody has to tell me to be with other Christians. Nobody has to tell me to show up on church on Sunday, although my wife sometimes has to wake me up. But other than that, the heart, my heart is that I want to be there. And that's the Spirit of God within us. Endurance demands, therefore, careful consideration. You have to understand just how important this is. And he begins to describe the fact that there have been others that have gone before us. But more specifically, consider Jesus, who endured your sins. I'm so thankful that God didn't give up halfway to the cross. You know, piled another load of sins on him. Goes up a little bit further. Another load of sins on him. At one point, he could have said, you know what? That's enough. I'm not taking it anymore. Or he could have just said, you know, I just give up. I'm just not going to do that. I don't have to do this. I'm not going to do this. Because they weren't his sins. But Scripture says he endured the cross for your sins. Now, God turns to us and he says, now, you know the problems and the things that you wrestle with? Do you think you could bear those yourself? Do you think maybe you could follow me and put some skin in the game? Because the process of us walking through this life and getting involved in this race is us saying, we want to follow you. And he says, okay, let's go all the way. Let's go through the training. And we realize that this training, this endurance training, is good for us, not only in the sense that it produces a better heart in us. Because, look, if you're an impatient person and you have to learn patience, you don't think you become a better person because of that. But beyond that, you become a mature person and you come to completion. And God is bringing us in this race to complete us. And it's for your good. And that's why he says, who a dad loves, he disciplines. He scourges every... If you're without discipline, you're not his kid. You're illegitimate. That's what the text says. So the whole endurance process is God training us to be like him and transforming us, as Scripture will say, into the image of his Son. As we begin to journey on this journey, we become attached to him by virtue of doing the same things that we use the phrase, walk a mile in the person's shoes. Let's start following the footsteps of Jesus and see if you don't start falling in love with him all over again. I mean, it'll draw you close to him, if for no other reason, because you begin to share in his sufferings. And this is one of the things that Paul talks about in particular in Philippians chapter 3, that I might know him. This is the next phrase. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Listen, you want to get to know God? Start walking his walk. Start suffering for the things that he suffers. Start being faithful the way he is faithful. You'll get to know him. And you'll draw closer until the day he takes you home. Endurance is a wonderful, virtuous training for all of us, and it completes us. And of course, that's why James says, consider it all joy, continue to quote this passage, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So what does endurance do? It matures you. It completes you. It finishes you. So some of us have some rough edges. That's why we're going through this endurance training. But God is good because he has called us and he is faithful. He will take us through this. So we're in a race. And he starts off in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, And let us run with what? Endurance. The race that is set before. We're all in the race. And we're in a race of sincerity and genuineness and real. And we can't not do this thing. It's just a part of who we are. And God is transforming us into the image of His Son, and we're becoming perfect like Him, and He's uniting us, and He's deepening us, and He's building relationships not only with God, but with one another. And as one of us begins to fall, we begin to reach down and pick Him up and say, come on, let's go finish the race together. And we become attached even by that. In fact, as he talks about the fact in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight the paths. Come on, let's get going. We can do this together. And the more we begin to help each other, the more we begin to be bind with each other. And God is uniting the body of Christ. What a wonderful thing, this thing called endurance. It's no wonder that he repeats the word over and over and over again in this passage. When you come to verses 14 through 17, we begin to realize that this is a very uncommon race. Oftentimes think of passages such as Matthew 7 and 13 and 14, where it talks about the kingdom of heaven and how many people are going to be there. Well, it actually uses an interesting analogy. It says the gate is small and the path is narrow and few there are that go in. The road is broad and the gate is huge that go to destruction. So if you're taking your cues from the spectators, then you're not in the race and you're never going to make it. I realize that this race has very few in it. And when you consider, you know, you go to a place and you see a race going on, actually most of the people are in the stands. And I think in a way this is what God is telling us. You know, the ones that were never meant to be in the race, they're in the stands. And, you know, some are booing, some are yaying, it doesn't matter. But because the fact that they're not in the race, they're not a part of this. But God has called us to be faithful. And as we come in this, we realize that God has called us to embrace something that is not going to be popular. So if you drop on down with me to verse 14, we start with an interesting word at the very beginning of this sentence. Now, it should not surprise you that the wording all the way down to verse 14 is very similar and directly tied to his initial statement in chapter 12, verse 1, which is, we're running a race of endurance. So if we're running a race, what are we pursuing? Let's put another way, what are we running after? So if you look at the very beginning of verse 14, he starts off with pursue. Now actually, once again, in the Greek, it's not necessarily the word pursue, but it literally means to run after. It has almost the connotation of sprinting, which is pretty interesting. But it is very much a marathon term that he uses within the text. His statement is that you and I need to pursue or run hard after peace with all men and, directly tied to this, the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a very interesting phrase because it's telling us that you and I are running hard after something. It then goes on and tells us to some degree what that is. And it starts off by a phrase that I really wasn't expecting when I first read it, and that was, peace with all men. But what it really displays is the heart of Christ within us. There is a verse, I remember one of the first verses that I memorized as a young person, and it was Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It starts off this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage is telling us that As Isaiah tells us, for the wicked there is no peace. But the goal that we have and the reason that we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to others is that we want all men to be saved. And I know it's easy to, you know, have the people that you like in this corner and the people that you don't like in this corner, but I mean, Ephesians remind us, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of this air. That God desires all men to be saved. For God so loved the world. I mean, he wants all men to be saved. And it doesn't take long. We've been kind of going through a study on Wednesday night of Jonah. It doesn't take long before, you know, righteous people can get very angry at what they perceive to be unrighteous people. And I think sometimes we forget the fact that we too were once sinners ourselves and sin every single day and have to come before the Lord and ask forgiveness. That's why Scripture says if you're going to correct somebody, first look to yourself before you go talk to them. Just remember, God has been gracious to you. And that's why Jesus says, even when he was talking to the disciples about the Lord's Prayer, he says, look, when you're praying, say something like this, Father, forgive us as we are in the process of forgiving those who have trespassed against us. The point of the pursuit is that we're running this race with the right goal in mind. And that is that we want peace, we want fulfillment, we want satisfaction, we want contentment for others as well as for ourselves. It's a message, it's a gospel that to the world. And if we're not pursuing the benefit of others, before long we're just angry Christians. I mean, that's all. And we become more against things than we are for things. So he says, look, here's the point. Guard your heart and keep it in the love of Christ. Christ came to save the world. You can't get out of that. Don't stop pursuing that. This has to be the pursuit of your life. And I think what oftentimes comes in is subtly we begin to pursue our selfish desires. And I think that's one of the reasons why, and we do it under the guise of Christianity. You know, we're trying to be successful for Jesus. But the bottom line is that we're just trying to get something for us. And before long, we're in love with the wrong things, and we begin to hate people and love stuff. This is why, if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I don't want to get too much off on a side note here, but if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he talks about many of people actually getting in the ministry to make money. That shock you? He goes on and says in verse 6 of chapter 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we should be content with. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it, two words there that are stand out, love and longing. For those who long for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with a lot of problems. But flee from these things, you man of God. And there's an interesting word that he puts in there in verse 11, which sounds very familiar to Hebrews. And what is that? Pursue. Pursue what? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. In other words, you pursue after the things that make for peace. How do I know righteousness makes for peace? Well, I want you to back up into Hebrews chapter 12, if you go back to the text. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Let's read this one more time, this particular verse. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields what? Peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, once you and I are humbled the way that we need to be, we begin to think in terms of what's best for others rather than what's best for ourselves. Until we get off that kick of, this is all about me, there's no way that we can generate peace around us. But if you begin to minister under the zeal of, I desire this person to be saved, I have found that if I'm in a room with somebody, and even though they might be adversarial, if in fact I'm breathing in and out the Spirit of God as I'm talking, which is my desire constantly, but not always there. But if, in fact, I'm doing that, I'm thinking about what's best for that person. And I don't care what they say to me. It's impossible for them to get me riled because I'm only concerned for their soul. It's impossible for them to get me upset. I mean, they could say horrific and terrible things to me, but it's impossible because my only goal at this moment is to see them come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because I know until that happens, they can't have any peace. And my goal should always be to seek peace for them, because that should ever and always be. And this is why, if you look with me here in Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, pursue peace with all men, and, which is, you know, more of a cumulative effect, which is making reference to this can't be done unless it's done in this order in the respect of sanctification. And what he's talking about is not only a sense of holiness, because actually it's the same word, holy and sanctification, just to let you know, the same word in the Greek. What he's talking about is that you become uniquely like Jesus. That's what holy is. Not like you, not common, not like men, but there's a sanctification, there's a uniqueness, there's a distinction that is solely Jesus. It's the heart of Christ. It's that you move and you talk with and like Christ, everything that you do. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification that sets you apart. And they go, you know, I've heard other people talk about peace, but I've never seen peace this way. That's called sanctification, because that looks like Jesus. See, as men were complaining about the disciples, and they go, they are different though. It's like they've been with Jesus. And if somebody can say that about you, then you're walking in what is called sanctification. Now, what Scripture goes on to say, and I want you to, this is an interesting point, without which no one, see the phrase here, will see the Lord. The phrase is not simply talking about a time in which Christ reveals himself in all of his glory. It is actually the ability to gaze at the Lord today. And what it makes reference to, it's a very interesting word, the word see within the text. It makes reference to a gazing into something remarkable. And I think one of the great problems with most of us is because we're not obeying what God tells us to do, because we're not submitting to the things that God... Because we're in a race, right? So he says, okay, run on this track. And what do you mean? Well, pursue that men have this wonderful faith that you have. Pursue the same trek that Christ was on to point them to that final place. When you and I begin to walk in that realm, and we do it in such a distinctive way that it's not like the world. It really is the Spirit of Christ moving. We begin to walk the walk of Christ. Guess what happens? We begin to gaze at the remarkable. We see Jesus in a way that we have never seen him before. And we go, I never knew how much you loved me. Have you ever had one of those moments where you realize, wow. And it's like you can't take your eyes off of him. I mean, you're just stuck. You want to know why people can finish the race? Because they're gazing into the remarkable. The world is saying, slow down. You go, I can't. I'm running towards the remarkable. You can't stop. I mean, have you ever seen something that was just so fantastic, you just had to keep running to get to it? That's why we don't get tired. Because what's moving us in our heart is the love of God. That's what constrains us. And unless you're beginning to walk and move and breathe into this walk, unless you're putting it into practice in a way that just does not stop, you'll just never see the remarkable. And I think there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians never see the Lord. It goes on to say, verse 15, see to it that no one's come short. And by the way, that particular phrase is a marathon phrase. come short of the grace of God or the favor of God. What it's talking about is that not only do you not finish the race, but you fall behind. He kind of talks about this in Hebrews chapter 10. We're not of those who shrink back. But it's in the context of this particular chapter of a race and how some fall behind and before long they fall out of the race. Why is it? Because they never had their sights on the remarkable. It wasn't their heart that was moving them. Maybe they got in the race because they saw everybody else get in the race. Maybe they got in the race because they felt like it was just the thing to do. Maybe it looked religious, and maybe, you know, they had some accolades, and some people pat them on the back, and they go, wow, that was really nice of you going to church and putting your money in. And maybe that was the reason they did it. But it wasn't their heart. And because of that, when the race gets difficult, they begin to fade away and fall. And he says, make sure that no one comes short of the favor of God. Now, the question would be, how would it be that somebody would fall back and fall behind? And that's what he's going to answer in the passage. In fact, if you look at the next phrase, that no root of what? Bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are actually caused to stumble and be defiled. A root of bitterness, that's pretty interesting. Now, at this point, you know, the word root of bitterness makes reference to poison, but it also makes reference to the beginning of something taking root. What is the beginning? Where does this all take root? What is it that would cause somebody not to finish a race? What is it that would keep somebody from finishing a race? And what is clear is that you and I, if in fact we're true believers, the root of our establishment is Jesus Christ. And it's something real. But a lot of people get in and their foundation is something else. The root is something else. What is it? Well, he talks about really the consummation of that foundation, the root, being bitterness. It actually ends up in bitterness. How does that work? Well, he's glad you asked, because he's going to give you an example. And it reads this way. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. This is a very interesting passage, because it almost seems as if Esau is being victimized. You know, he made a mistake, and now he can't repent. No. Esau's not being victimized. Esau can't change because his foundation was never true. The passage reads this way, that there be no immoral. Now, the phrase is making reference to the fact that, there's only one way for me to describe this. The man prostituted himself is the way that it would probably be translated. An immoral person, he prostituted himself. Now, what a prostitute does is they sell themselves for something. They sell that which is valuable and take money for it. Some people sell their integrity. Some people sell their honor. Some people, you know, compromise things of great value. Sometimes people give up relationships for stupid money. And you're prostituting yourself, really, because the things that are most valuable, and people take their lives and they give it over for things that are just for money. So Esau's called an immoral person. Because why? He sold his birthright. Now, for a lot of us, we go, so what? He's, okay, firstborn. I wasn't even sure, as you read the story in Genesis, that he was the firstborn. We know there were twins in the mother's womb. And as they start coming out, Esau starts coming out first, then it's like the other twin inside the womb grabs them back. That's why he's called Jacob, supplanter. He pulls them back, and then he's born. So the thought all along has been in Isaac's mind, the father's mind, that Esau was the firstborn, but God had so ordained that Jacob be the one that is given the blessing. Well, you know the story. There's kind of a fight and a battle and manipulation and all those kind of things involved in it. But there was one day that happened in which the boys were of age, and Esau had been hunting like he liked doing. But he had come in and he was famished, and his brother was cooking a meal. Well, you've got to turn to the passage. It's found in Genesis chapter 25, if you'll look with me. It says in Genesis 25, verse 27, the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now, it's describing this man. And I don't want to go into a lot of profiling at this juncture, but just to let you know that the reference seems to be that he pursued death more than he pursued life. Going after the hunting, I'm not saying every hunter is a bad person. I'm just saying this became his life. And it then begins to say that he's a man of the field, which tells us that he did not perceive that he had boundaries. He was an undisciplined person. Now, what's interesting is the contrast that is given in verse 27, that Jacob was what? A peaceful man. It's interesting, right? Because so it's actually giving you a contrast, especially when it says, but Jacob was peaceful. So it's letting us know that what had been created in the heart of Esau was a path that was leading him down towards, I'm going to get what I want when I want it. And he almost becomes, the best description I can give you, a violent kind of person. But the contrast is, but Jacob was a what? A peaceable man, right? So verse 29, Jacob had cooked the stew. Verse 29, Esau came in from the field. He was famished. So Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff. By the way, Esau means red stuff. There, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. I can't help it. I need food. So of what use is my birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread, lentil stew. He ate, drank, rose, went on his way. Thus, watch the phrase, Esau despised his birthright. He prostituted his birthright. Now, here again, in a lot of our minds, the rights of the firstborn, it's not a big deal, but it was a big deal then. It was saying a lot of things. But let me tell you what it was saying most of all. It was saying, it doesn't matter what family I'm from. It doesn't matter my relationship. It doesn't matter who I care for or that I care for anybody. I really have no attachments to anybody. I'll tell you what's really important, my appetite. Paul talks about this in particular, and he talks about whose God is their appetite. And it's a different course than the course that we follow. You see, we above all seek what is best for others. It's the heart of Christ within us. We seek the peace of all men. And there's a sanctification that sets us apart in which we're living a life that's not for us. We're living a life that's on behalf of our Father, and we seek to save the lost. It's a whole different... So the things that we eat, the way that we eat or we don't eat. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well in the gospel, and the disciples come up and they go, aren't you hungry? It's time to eat. And he goes, hey, this is my food right here. This is my food. So what you value, see... And in Esau's life, he goes, I don't care about family. I've seen a lot of people give up church. I've seen them give up the church family. I've seen them give up their earthly family for money, for earthly desires. You know, because perhaps they just had a one night craving. They go, well, I'm going to chuck it all for one stupid night worth of craving. And they allow their appetite to define who they are. The believers don't allow that. Well, I've heard people say, yeah, but I feel like I owe this to myself. You don't owe this to yourself. We don't, as believers, live that way anymore. We're in a different kind of race. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we're running a race in which we seek peace for all men, and it's very different than the world. Well, Esau, you know, despised. The passage doesn't say he sold his birthright at this juncture. It says, obviously, he hated it. He didn't see it as any value. Parents, just think of a kid, one of your kids walking up and saying to you, I don't care that I'm your child. I never wanted to be your child. I never want to have anything to do with you. I want you to get out of my life. That's what Esau did. Now it's a little bit deeper in the comprehension and understanding. And in spite of that, there is a time where Esau begins to perceive that it might be a benefit to be a part of the family. So he comes back and he begins to beg his dad to give him some sort of inheritance, a blessing of the firstborn. Now, it's not that he wants to be a part of the family. It's that he wants to have the benefits of the family. And the point of the passage is, and I want you to go back to Hebrews. The point of the passage is that, in fact, before you go there, just come to the end of Genesis 26, verse 34, just to kind of show the character and nature, once again, of Esau. In chapter 26, in verse 34 and 35, Esau was 40 years old. He marries Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. These are Canaanite women, sons of Heth, i.e. Hittites. But the point is that he abandoned his family, went to the world, and said, I just want whatever meets my desires. And he goes after the things of the world. So because he abandons the family, I mean, it brought, well, look at his mom and dad in chapter 27, verse 46. Rebekah, this is his mother. This is Esau's mother. Rebekah said to Isaac, that is his father, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good would my life be to me? In other words, with no thought to how his decision affected the family whatsoever, he did whatever he wanted to do. And it brought much pain and much grief. But when it came time to wanting the blessing, oh, he wanted the blessing. So when you go to Hebrews and it says that he was begging for this, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, for you know that even afterwards when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Why? Well, if you look in the passage, it's because he found no place for repentance. The passage is telling us that as much as he could have possibly wanted to change, he couldn't change. Because the blessing was based on a desire to be a part of the family. The blessing wasn't based on the receiving of an issue or a thing. Or the blessing had everything to do with wanting to be a family member, wanting to love his family, but he couldn't find room in his heart because he had been on a different path. The path that he was set on was for himself and for his own desires and for his cravings, and that insatiable craving for whatever he wanted put him on this selfish path. And I don't know if you've ever met people, but there are some people that even if they wanted to love, they just couldn't. They just couldn't. Because the love has been sucked out of them by virtue of their desire for whatever they want. And, you know, they'll act, you know, maybe nice. And in this particular passage, it says that Esau even sought for it with tears. But he wasn't seeking for the change of his life. He was seeking for the blessing that would come with the change. And God says, but that is the blessing, that you do change, that your heart is right. Scripture is telling us that we're on a race, and if we get on this race and we live for our own appetite, we begin to make our own choices, we follow a different path. We're not on the race that will ultimately finish us to the end. As Paul will say to Timothy, let's finish the course that God has made for us. And you and I have been set on a course that is selfless and Christ-like and is not going to waver. Now, I've got to close with this particular point. And, you know, like I've oftentimes said, if you forget everything else, don't forget this. The purpose of endurance is to keep you on the right track. It is evidence that you are true. But by virtue of it, it keeps you in the spirit of love. Without that spirit of love, you have no relationship with Christ. You can't see the remarkable, and before long you'll lose interest. You'll lose interest in the race. You'll fall off, you'll fall, because he no longer is the remarkable. Other things begin to move you off. And you'll find yourself grossly disappointed and very angry and very upset because you've missed the mark. What you didn't realize is you sold the most valuable thing that was given to you. And that was the love of God. That's what's going to keep you. That's what's going to sustain you. That's what's going to... And if, in fact, you as a believer continue to walk in this love, you will never stumble. How do I know that? Okay, so we're in with 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Which isn't too far from Hebrews, so it's not like I'm making you turn a long way away. Second Peter chapter 1, and we'll close with these wonderful verses. Verse 4 says that God has granted us the ability to become partaker of what? His divine nature. Think about that. What happens when I partake of the divine nature of God? Well, verse 5, for this reason we apply all diligence to our faith. We supply moral excellence, in our moral excellence knowledge, in our knowledge self-control, in our self-control perseverance, in our perseverance godliness, in our godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love. Verse 8, if these qualities are yours and keep increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what does it say? You will never stumble. Never. Because you're on the right course. You're on the right path. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior is abundantly supplied to you. It's a race. Endurance is a race. There's no doubt about it. And it's an endurance race. Don't ever take your eyes off the remarkable and don't ever stop pursuing the path of Christ. It's a very unique path. It's a very different path. Everybody else is going a different way. Most of them are in the stadium. Don't look at them. Look at Christ and get your eyes focused on the remarkable. You will finish the course. You will remain true and you will inherit the blessing. There are those that want the blessing but don't want the heart. They'll never finish the course. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to finish this thing, to finish well. We look forward to the day that we see you face to face. We actually come into your presence, and you say, good job, good, faithful son. You loved me your whole life. You see, it's only the love of Christ that can compel you. It's only the love of Christ that will help you finish this thing. And I guess one of the evidences that you're falling behind or you're veering off track is you begin to get upset at people. And your goal isn't as much to help them as it is to stop being inconvenienced by them. I guess in a way it's like a warning bell to you that the path that you're on is a very dangerous and precarious path. And if you don't get back on the love of Christ, could it be that you ever had the real? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, that which is genuine, that which is real, it just won't let you go, will it? And for those of you who have made that genuine decision, I know that you all rejoice with me in the fact that God is faithful. God is faithful. But I also know that there are some here that have probably been stumbling. And it may be that you never actually joined the race. Maybe you got in to the marathon because you saw other people doing it. Maybe you got inspired by the things that they were doing, or you heard something that made you want to come in. Maybe you're doing it for somebody else. Maybe somebody said, you know, why don't we jump in and run? And so you started, and there you were. But somewhere along the line, you're going to fall away. You're not going to make it. You're not going to see God. And you're going to be grossly disappointed. The day will come when you'll pray for all the things that God gives as a blessing, such as peace and joy and happiness and contentment. But you won't get them. No, you won't get them. Because you never loved the one who gave the gifts. You never got in the race. But you know, today you can. And all you have to do is simply come to God and say, I believe, I receive your gift of everlasting life. The one who died on the cross to save you from your sins. The one who gives you life when everything was taking life out of you. The one who promised in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why wouldn't you turn to him? Why wouldn't you receive him? But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God and enter into the race. And we become children of God, followers of Christ, transformed into his image, until we see him face to face. We're coming home. We're running home. If you've never done that, if you've never entered the race, wow, what a great day this will be. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Fix your eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. You pray a sunny place. Thank you.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence.
Praise night, which we encourage all of you to share, to be a part of this. This is kind of like a time in which you can encourage one another, build each other up, and we encourage you to share your testimonies. What we'll be focusing on tonight is the adverse, the difficult, the strenuous, the hard times that are placed in our life, we realize oftentimes are simply doors of opportunity. And through the misery of our life, God is actually producing a ministry. So we're going to be talking about how the Lord is opening doors of opportunity and ministry for us through the adversity of our lives. And I know there are a lot of good testimonies. I'm looking forward to hearing how the Lord has opened up doors, because I have found in almost every case, the greatest ministry comes out of adversity. Because it's the ministry that you can declare, God was faithful to me. So we look forward to that time, and I look forward to the time together to fellowship tonight. So we look forward to tonight. Thank you.